I want to bring you to our featured scripture lesson for this morning, brothers and sisters. But before I do that, I want to share with you an account that was told by author Philip Yancey, who's one of my favorite authors. And he tells this story about an entrepreneur in L.A., in Los Angeles, who was trying to capitalize on the boom in adventure travel. And so he decided to seek out options and gather some money to create this travel experience that was really exotic. And rather than to tell you about it, Philip writes so nicely, I'd rather just read to you that account. For this entrepreneur, he knew that not all Americans sleep in Holiday Inns, and they don't eat McDonald's on overseas excursions. Some prefer to stray from the beaten path. And so he got the idea of touring the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he notes that most of the ancient wonders have left no trace, but there is a move underway to restore the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And after a lot of legwork, that entrepreneur lines up a charter plane, a bus, accommodations, a guide who promises to let tourists work alongside professional archaeologists, which just sounds phenomenal. Just the kind of thing adventure tourists love. And so he orders up an expensive series of television ads, and he schedules them during golf tournaments when well-heeled tourists might be watching. And to finance this dream of his, this entrepreneur has arranged a $1 million loan from a venture capitalist, calculating that after the fourth trip, he can cover operating expenses and start to pay back the loan. One thing he had not calculated, however, was the war in Kuwait. Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, and the State Department bans all travel to Iraq, which just so happens to be the site of that ancient Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And so this entrepreneur, the story goes, brothers and sisters, agonizes weeks over what he's going to do to repay the money that he's already spent from this failed venture of his. He visits banks and gets nowhere. He investigates a home equity loan, which would net him only $200,000, one-fifth of what he needs. Finally, he puts together a plan that consists of a contract that he'll repay $5,000 a month, every month, for the rest of his life to repay the $1 million. But then something occurs to him. He draws up the contract, and even as he does, the folly sinks in. $5,000 a month won't even cover the interest of a $1 million loan. Besides, where is he going to get $5,000 a month? But the alternative, bankruptcy, would really kill his credit. So he visits his backer's office on Sunset Boulevard one day, and he nervously fumbles through an apology. And then he pulls out the paperwork for this ridiculous contract that he's written for himself to repay $5,000 a month for the rest of his life. He breaks out in a sweat in the air-conditioned office. And as he's talking, Philip says that the venture capitalist holds up a hand to interrupt him. He says, wait, what nonsense are you talking about? Repayment? Oh, come on. Don't be silly. And then the venture capitalist goes on to say, he says, look, I'm a speculator. I win some and I lose some. I knew your plan was a good idea, though, and it's hardly your fault that a war just broke out. Forget about it. And so he takes this contract that the man writes up, he rips it in half in front of him and throws it in his shredder. And the question begs, as I come across accounts like these, brothers and sisters, how could one who messed up so much be relieved or freed from a debt so large? How could you mess up like that? How could you mess up so much and be relieved of a debt so large? Because according to the worldly ways of thinking about it, this mistake is the kind that doesn't come without consequences. You're going to have to repay at some point. These are consequences from which you can't escape. Unless, of course, you're in relationship with one who not only has infinite resources, but has the capacity to alleviate whatever debt you owe and then liberate you to pursue other opportunities where the same risk is involved. where you can risk in the freedom of this thing that at least in Christian circles we call grace. Grace. Grace has the capacity, brothers and sisters, to rewrite history. It did. I submit that because of a Savior, a vacant cross, an empty tomb, a risen Lord, and an empowered church, grace as the gasoline rewrote history. It rewrote history for us. It rewrote history for our forebears. It rewrote history for this one that we come across in our featured scripture lesson, and I want to bring you to it in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in the first verse. I urge you to follow along if you're so willing. Acts chapter 9, starting in the first verse. This chronicles the life of this one that we know was Saul, who later became, maybe in more familiar terms, Paul. But this has something to do with Paul's history, and we see it unfold here. Acts chapter 9, starting in the first verse. Hear these words. Scripture says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, who was the way, Jesus the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, Saul did, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" I think it's interesting that the Lord uses me in this response. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And so the men that were traveling with him there stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they had to lead him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Just so happened to be, at that time, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, he said, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise. Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, right now he's praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias kind of answered. This was his rebuttal. "Lord, don't you know who you've asked me to go and see? Don't you know who it is? I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done in the sight of thy saints at Jerusalem. And I hear that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come upon thy name." But the Lord said, "Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias, in faith, departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, Saul did, and was baptized, and took food, and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's where we stopped this morning. I issue you a living word of God, and as a people of God, we say,
thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, I have no idea what the week has been like, or for many, what lives have been like. But we trust you on faith as we come into this sanctuary, not because it's a rhythm, not because it's a ritual, not because it's a routine, but we trust you on faith as we come into this place that you'll find a way through the hearing and receiving of this word that is rich and relevant and real, that you'll open our eyes that we might see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in our hands a wonderful key that'll unclasp and set us free, Almighty God. Convict us, challenge us, change us, transform us in the hearing and receiving of this word so that we might leave as agents of transformation in this place, to be bearers of the good news, to be in good keeping with disciples who had it like Ananias, who had the courage and fortitude to move as you said go. So have your way over this word. Have your way over us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So friends, read this written record and recall the life of Paul, and chances are you'll encounter a certain kind of person. And if we canvas our memory and we turn the pages of the past, we'll understand that Paul was a man of great valor, of great faith. I applaud Paul. Paul is one of those forerunners of our faith that I very much enjoy. I'm still learning about. If you have notions of Paul, you have notions of someone who was courageous, someone who had a passion for the Lord, someone who had great influence for the gospel. Any place that he traveled, far or near, he was bent to commit his life to living out the gospel message in the way that the Lord transformed his life. Paul was one who had enough faithfulness for the word and for the message of the gospel, the hope and truth of Jesus Christ, that he went to no lengths to be able to share that message. He was shipwrecked and stranded. He was snake bitten. He was beaten, tortured. He was imprisoned. And I find it interesting these days we have a hard time getting people to sign up for Sunday school help when people were sawed in half for the sake of this word. But nonetheless, think of images of Paul and you'll think of a different kind of a person. But you need to understand, for those of you who aren't familiar, that Paul, as a writer who was responsible for over 75% of our New Testament text, allegedly, wasn't always an apostle. He wasn't always like that. He didn't always have a zeal for the gospel. He wasn't always committed to Jesus. And Paul had a history. Paul, before he was Paul, was named Saul. And Saul was an emissary to the early church. You see in the book of Acts how was the Holy Spirit descended and fell on a group of people that we know as the church, the birth time of the church, and from its expansion did incredible things through the lives of ordinary, practical people who just loved the Lord and chose to speak about the good news. Paul was an emissary to that early church. He made a living persecuting those who followed in the way before there was ever a word for Christians, so to speak. But he made a living turning people in, binding them, sending them to Jerusalem, saying these people are committing blasphemous things by proclaiming this one as Lord. And he was responsible for the heads of a number of people. An emissary, an enemy, an enemy. Word has it, brothers and sisters, this enemy, though, before any of the Christ followers knew it, before any of the so-called Christians knew, this enemy had an encounter with Jesus that changed his life forever. He had an encounter. And God commissioned the hands of a regular, everyday, ordinary disciple to go and see. To go and see. Now, here's where it could have gotten hairy. Here's what it could have gotten hairy for Ananias, and here's oftentimes where it gets hairy for us. God could have commissioned Ananias to go and pray on behalf of anybody else. He would have been down with it. We would too. But God asked him to go and see Saul. God asked Ananias to go and see Saul. Now, Scripture doesn't come out and say it, brothers and sisters, but that day on Straight Street, there was a roadblock. There was a roadblock that got in between where Ananias felt physically, spiritually, and emotionally, where God was calling him to go. There was a roadblock that got in between that. Have you ever been in a place where you felt in faith, either by meditation, reflection, prayer, worship, reading, whatever it might be, study? Have you ever arrived at a place in your faith life where you felt God was asking you to take steps in a direction that physically, spiritually, and emotionally didn't make sense at all? In fact, everything that you were feeling went against that. Well, there was a roadblock on State Street, or on Straight Street that day. Scripture doesn't come out and say that there was a roadblock, but I venture to say that there was a divide between what Ananias was feeling physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and where God wanted him to go. And I venture to say that some of us have arrived at very precarious places in our spirits, in our faith lives. To know that God was asking you to go and do something, say something, be something for someone that just didn't sit well with you. Happened here. Happens with Ananias. And there was one roadblock that prevented him very expediently to go and agree to pray over Saul. And it's one roadblock that oftentimes robs us of what I perceive are life-altering relationships. You know what one of those roadblocks are if you're following along in a note sheet? Reputations. Reputations, brothers and sisters, are oftentimes roadblocks that prevent us from experiencing life-altering relationships with people. And those barriers are much more easily built than they are torn down. You see, Ananias didn't have any experience with Saul. Ananias was going down Straight Street on the basis of what he heard about him. And because of what he heard about Saul, because of his reputation, was reluctant to go. Did you see his rebuttal? Did you see his response to God through the vision when God said, go into Damascus in the street called Straight, the house of this man named Judas? I want you to lay your hands and pray over this man of Tarsus named Saul. Did you hear what Ananias said? Wait a second, God. I don't know if you're not in the loop or not, but do you know who this guy is? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's said in your name? He's persecuting people like me. This is a death warrant. You want me to go into the house of someone who's killing people like me? And on the basis of a reputation, almost robbed Ananias a life-altering relationship that still affects us today, I venture to think. Reputations are roadblocks. And oftentimes we've been at a place, brothers and sisters, where we make a decision long before we ever have contact with this person that on the basis of their reputation alone, we won't hang out. We won't socialize. We won't make contact. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, what? I'm not going over there. I'm not talking to her. Do you know who she's about? I'm not talking to him. Do you know where he lives? I'm not going to hang out with them. Do you know what they do? Do you know how they vote? Do you know the kind of people they hang around with? Do you know who they are? And on the basis of reputation, rob us and others from life-altering relationships. And those barriers are much more easily built than they are torn down. So first note, roadblocks. Roadblocks for us are oftentimes reputations, much like it was for Ananias. Saul's reputation, brothers and sisters, was repulsive. And it's that reputation that made Ananias antsy. Why? Because that reputation wasn't built on rumor. Sometimes reputation can be built based on what people try to say about you that this isn't true. But this reputation that Paul established for himself was not a rumor. In fact, it was fact. They knew he was doing these types of things. And so God's asking Ananias to share a space with somebody who didn't believe like he believed, who didn't walk like he walked, who didn't talk like he talked. They didn't hang out in the same circle of friends. They didn't say hi when they passed each other in the hallway. They weren't friends on Facebook. They didn't have each other's Twitter handles. They had nothing in common. In fact, if Ananias were to share the same space as Paul, chances are they'd be in a fight. You ever been in those kind of relationships? Let's be honest now. Whether there's somebody in your community, whether there's somebody that you know on social media, whether there's somebody in your extended family, a distant uncle or an aunt, where it makes things kind of hairy during reunion time because you don't necessarily hang out with them even though they're kin, because they're that kind of family and they're that kind of people that you know what she said last year and you know what they happened last year. And on the basis of reputation alone, sequester ourselves as Christ followers. Anybody familiar? And even though Ananias had no real contact with this Christian killer, he heard about him. And on the basis of reputation alone, it was enough for Ananias to want to abort mission. That said, we may not know someone. We may not know someone, but we're certainly quick to form opinions based on what we heard about them. And I wonder how often or how much somebody's reputation has made us reluctant to reach out or relate. And I guess in some ways that's why I admire somebody like Ananias. Ananias is one of those post-Pentecostal disciples. He was one who was willing to walk in the tension. Get this. He was one who was willing to walk in the tension of what people said about Saul and what God did. He was willing to walk in the tension of what people said about someone and about what he knew God was capable of. Because unbeknownst to him, God was doing a great internal work in this enemy that Ananias didn't know about. And Ananias is one of those who was willing to walk in the tension of what he heard about Saul, or what you hear about somebody else, and what God has the capacity to do in that situation, unbeknownst to you. He was willing to walk in that tension. He had no idea how God was already working in Saul's life, and had he only believed what people said about Saul, he never would have went. He never would have went. But here's the thing, church. He also believed what he knew to be true about God. He believed what he knew about God. One of the lessons of many that the scripture passage teaches us is that can you begin to put yourself in a position to trust what you know to be true about God despite what you know to be true about others? God, I know what I know about the other person is true. They've said and done some awful things. Members of my own family or close friends, I've been hurt and I'm angry. I know what's true about them, but I'm also on faith going to believe what I know to be true about you. That you can do far beyond what I can do. Can you trust what you know to be true about God, despite what you know to be true about others? When it comes to acting on what you heard about people and what you know about God, the question becomes, whose report will carry the most power? What you know to be true about God? What you know to be true about whoever it is? What you know to be true about whoever it is, and what you know to be true about God. Whose truth will move you to act? Whose report will carry the most power? It might be true that they don't believe what you believe. It might be true that they don't behave like you behave. It might be true that they don't vote like you vote. It might be true that they don't dress like you dress. It might be true that they don't look like you look. It might be true they might have done some hurtful things and some hellish stuff in the past. And yes, this was the kind to which Ananias was called. Guess what? So are we. There is a Saul in your sphere of affiliation, believe it or not. I know you've got a soul. I'm not going to ask you to blurt the name right out there, but I want you to have the name on the top of your memory. Think of a soul, somebody in your sphere of affiliation, a neighbor, a colleague, a coworker, someone in the next cubicle, someone who lives down the road, an extended family member. Everybody has a Saul. Some of those people, on the basis of reputation and things that have happened in your history, that you're making a decision decisively not to associate with. There's those kind of people. They're that family that live down the road. Straight Street is closer than you think. And the direction God gives us as disciples are no less difficult, brothers and sisters. So let me ask, as I transition, where is your straight street? Where is it? And who is Saul? And my next question is, would you go? Would you go? Christ Church, we like to say that we're disciples. We like to say that we follow Jesus. We like to say that we believe. Disciples are simply those who follow, but following isn't so simple. We find it here, canvassed in this scripture passage. Why? Following is not simple because it involves a willingness to go where Jesus went and to do the things that Jesus did. What did Jesus do, you might ask? Well, one of the things that he did was love his enemies. Prayed for the very ones who pierced him. And I wonder if we're Jesus enough to join him. Are we Christian enough to bless someone who curses us? The question of Ananias is the same, but I'm not sure our answer is. Would you have the courage to go out of your way and risk praying for the very person who's persecuting you? And not just to pray, but to reach out in a real way, to give them a hand in the name of God, not out of duty, not because it's what we're supposed to do, not because we come to church on Sunday morning, but out of devotion for the very God, for the face of Jesus Christ who did it for us. Not because Jesus tells you to, but because you knew He did it for you first. Are we mature enough, brothers and sisters, in our trust of God to be used not only as an instrument to open the eyes of the ones you're at odds with, but to see the Sauls of our social circles differently? There's a Paul in the Saul. We see it play out in history. There's a Paul in the Saul, and all that Paul needs is empowered. And I wondered if we might be the hands to bring that out in others. You know, My study through the past couple of weeks had propelled me to ponder. And maybe you picked up on this too as you read. I did. What's weird about the whole Saul situation is that if the light of Christ had the power to heal his heart, don't you think that the light of Christ had the power to heal his eyes as well? I mean, if the power of the light of Christ was responsible for blinding him, don't you think that that same power had the capacity to heal him as well without the use of anybody else? I think so. That's what's weird about it all. If the light of Christ had the power to heal his heart, it should have had the power to heal his eyes as well. So my question becomes, as I study, why dispatch another disciple? Why send an Ananias? Well, here's one reason. Saul felt the hand of Christ in his heart. He did. But see, the thing is, that wasn't enough. And that's oftentimes where we leave it. We like to hope and pray that the people that we're praying for sense the hand of God in their hearts. Saul felt that. He was able to confirm it. He says, look, something terribly transformational has happened to me. I was able to see one day and now I can't. I was persecuting one day and now I'm thrown on the ground by the awesome power of the light of Jesus. My life is changing. I'm sensing the hand of God in my heart, but it was not enough. Yes, Saul felt the hand of Christ on his heart, but guess what? He needed to see the hand of Christ with his eyes. And that's why Ananias was sent. Scripture says his eyes were open, but he couldn't see. At that point, Saul knew that God was doing something dramatic in his life, but he still couldn't see it or understand it. What's interesting is, brothers and sisters, as I noted, the invisible body of Christ there created a need that only the visible body of Christ here could fulfill. When a Christ follower who he persecuted gave him a hand and did it in the name of Jesus, that's when the scales fell off. When a living disciple here, a flesh and blood body who came in the name of Jesus Christ, extended a hand, that's when the scales fell off and that's when he could see. When someone who risked enough on the behalf of an enemy to extend a hand out and say, I want to pray for you. Not because I have the power to, but because I stand in the presence of a God who is working in your life. And by virtue of the extension of my hands in the flesh, tangible reminders, now you'll see. He felt the hand of Christ in his heart, but he had to confirm it with his eyes. So he needed to see the hand of Christ in his life. Guess what, body of Christ? Wear that. Were that. That's when the scales fell off. That's when he could finally see. That's when eyes that were once filled with hate were finally healed. And that's when he finally got the good news. It's my last note before I sit down. Your participation could be their confirmation. And the way that their confirmation will come to pass is by your participation. They go hand in hand. He needed to confirm that indeed it was God working in his life. And unbeknownst to Saul, God talks to a local disciple and says, Ananias, there's a guy in the street called Straight. He's in the house of Judas. He's praying right now. You can't see him, but he's praying right now. And he's had a vision of a man named you. He's going to come and lay hands on him and pray. And all the while, Saul's praying. And he's confirming in his heart that God is doing something inside him. But the only way that he could get confirmation was by your participation. Ananias' participation. Your participation could be their confirmation. Need it. And guess what, church? Our lack of participation, our being hands off with our faith, our walking woodenly through the week on Sundays, getting ours and going home, our lack of participation could also serve as their confirmation. Our lack of participation could serve as their confirmation that the church is nothing but a self-righteous club of people who sing about Jesus with their lips and don't serve him with their lives. So get this before I close. By going to see the Sauls actually start to see something about us and the Jesus we say that we follow. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that develops the kind of reputation that causes skeptical people, a skeptical culture around us, to review what it thought about Christianity and have to rip up the old contract, to rip up the old report because they've seen the hand of Jesus at work in the world, and your participation could be their confirmation. So, what if God dispatched another disciple? Because Saul's eyes weren't the only ones God was interested in opening. Church, you don't have to be stricken blind to understand what it means to look and not really see. Prejudice can do that. Prejudice can rob you of sight. Anger can rob you of vision. Resentment can rob you of sight. Stereotypes can stop you from seeing. They're cataracts. They keep others from seeing Christ. And when we go and see about the Sauls, because you've got one, when we go and see about the Sauls, it's amazing what you'll end up learning about the Lord. And it's amazing what you'll see about yourself. God's still taking enemies and making them ambassadors. And God is still using the hands and feet of Christ to open eyes. God, I want to be part of one. I want to be part of a faith family that has a church full of people who are willing to walk in faith, to be eye openers. So while the instructions are no less easy, they're still clear. You know what they are? Get up. Leave this place. Go down your straight street. Whatever it might be, next door, the locker, down the hall, the cubicle next to you, the estranged family member up the street. Go and see about Saul. Go and see about Saul so that Saul can see how the love of God and commitment to Christ can transform a life. And you might be Exhibit A. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.